Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this Word Magazine number 191, I want to offer another text note on the Gospel of Matthew. I've offered a few of these, and right now I happen to be preaching through the Gospel of Matthew on Lord's Day mornings, and I just finished my exposition of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 is a relatively short chapter. There are some 17 verses within it. And the focus of Matthew chapter 3 is on the ministry of John the Baptist. And the climax of the chapter is when the Lord Jesus comes to John and is baptized by him. And so what I wanted to do in this Word Magazine is to pick up, once again, Bruce Metzger's commentary, textual commentary, and look at what he has to say on Matthew chapter 3. And you may have noticed in a recent Word Magazine when I was reviewing Bill Mounce's discussion of the missing verses, so-called, in the NIV, when he got to the discussion of John chapter 5, verses 3b and 4, and he wanted to make an argument for why it was okay to omit verse 4. What did he pick up? He picked up Metzger's textual commentary. And he, obviously, he's someone who knows the New Testament, knows Greek very well. And if he still is picking up Metzger's commentary and looking for justification for the verses that are removed, think about the ordinary pastor who's not nearly as trained, but who had some seminary Greek, and they've got a copy of Metzger's textual commentary, and they might pick it up and read it. So this textual commentary obviously is very influential and still has a lot of influence. We have now the Nesselon 28th edition of the modern Greek New Testament, which has had the CBGM applied to the Catholic epistles, but the CBGM hasn't been applied to the entirety of the New Testament. So when it comes to the Gospel of Matthew, Metzger's commentary is still key for understanding the thinking of the editors of the Nesselon and United Bible Society's critical handbooks of the Greek New Testament, and to explain the decisions that they made with respect to the text of Matthew. Now, when you look at Metzger's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter, you'll find that there's really not a lot of information here. He only chooses to make comments on three variants within Matthew chapter 3. He has a discussion of an insertion that appears in only two Latin manuscripts in after Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. And then he has a discussion of two variants that take place within Matthew 3, verse 16. And if you have his textual commentary, his comments on Matthew 3 are found on pages 8, 9, and 10. It's really only about a page and a half of information. Now, as I noted in a previous text commentary, we were looking at Matthew chapter 2, and there wasn't a lot of discussion. There were only two variants in Matthew chapter 2. And so there are not a lot of what would be considered significant variants that we see in Matthew chapter 3 as well. Now, the fact that Metzger only discusses three variants doesn't mean that those are the only variants that one finds in Matthew chapter 3. And if you pick up the Nesselon 28th edition, the state-of-the-art critical Greek text handbook, and you look at the apparatus, you'll find that there are a number of other variants that are indeed discussed within Matthew 3, and not just the three that Metzger discusses in his textual commentary. Let me just give you one example. In the very last verse in Matthew 3:17, it's the account of how the voice speaks from the heavens. And down in the apparatus in the Nesselon at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it notes that there's an insertion. It's a prepositional phrase, pros auton, to him. And this appears in Codex Beza, so one Greek uncial, It's also in a couple of old Latin manuscripts, A, B, H, and in what is called the Old Syriac. It's in the Sinaitic and Curatonian Syriac. And within the text, in verse 17, it says, "And behold, a voice from the heavens saying," and then there's the insertion, "pros auton," to him, meaning to, apparently to Jesus. And then, "this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." I guess the pros auton could be to John, but I think in context, it's probably meant to be pros auton to Jesus. Again, this is listed as a variant. Metzger doesn't even offer any comment on that variant within his textual commentary. Certainly, this passage was not accepted as a potential candidate to be part of the original text by the modern editors, but they did take note of it in the footnote. And Beza is sort of notorious for, you know, having some expanded readings and extra information. I just note that, again, to make the point that although we're going to discuss today, following Metzger's commentary, three variants, that doesn't mean that there are only three variants that are found in the mass of manuscripts that record Matthew chapter 3 or some part of it. So what are the three textual variants, again, that Metzger chooses to discuss? And there's some significance in what he chooses to discuss. Again, the first of these is the one that gets the most print within the textual commentary. Nearly a page worth of commentary is given by Bruce Metzger. And it, again, has to do with an insertion between verses 15 and 16 that appears in two Latin manuscripts, not in any Greek manuscripts, but in two Latin manuscripts. And just give us the context, if we look at Matthew chapter 3, again, the climax of Matthew 3 is the baptism of Jesus by John. And interestingly enough, Matthew's account is the only one that tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized by John, that John offers a protest. And he says in verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And then Jesus responds in verse 15, overcoming the protest of John, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then verse 15 ends, "Then he suffered him." And I mean, that's intriguing in and of itself. Why does John offer this protest? Of course, the baptism of John was one of repentance. There's a reference in verse 6 of Matthew 3 of those who came out to be baptized confessing their sins. And maybe the dilemma for some was, why was Jesus baptized if he is without sin? And the witness of the scriptures is that the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry and now is without sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. As Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so why then was Jesus baptized? And John, according to Matthew's account, also recognizes his inadequacy, that he, as a sinner, should not be someone who is baptizing the Lord Jesus. But as he says, "I have need to be baptized in thee." But the Lord Jesus insists that John do this, saying, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John submits, even though he is not sufficient. He says earlier in Matthew 3 that he isn't worthy to even carry the shoes of the Lord Jesus, but he submits and performs the baptism. And then, again, in these two Latin manuscripts, there is an insertion. Before, we have the description in verse 16, which is the narrative of the baptism itself, which begins verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." Well, what is the insertion that appears in a couple of Latin manuscripts that Metzger offers the commentary upon? Let me pull up a PowerPoint where I have... written down some notes that I can share with you. And all right, again, this is Word Magazine 191, a text note on Matthew 3, verses 15 and 16. So Metzger has this commentary on this insertion that appears in two Latin manuscripts between verses 15 and 16, between Christ's response to John's protest in verse 15 and the actual narrative description of the baptism of Jesus. Again, this isn't found in any Greek manuscripts. No extant Greek manuscripts say this, but two Latin manuscripts. The first of these is an old Latin manuscript, A, and this is according to Metzger. It's also there in the apparatus of the Nesselon 28th edition. It lists, the insertion is this in Latin, et cum baptizarentur lumen ingens circumfulsit de aqua ita ut temerant omnes qui congregati ad venerant, which could be translated, and while he was being baptized, a tremendous light flashed around from the water so that all who had gathered there were afraid. And then there is one Vulgate manuscript, not all the Vulgate, but just one manuscript of the Latin Vulgate, and it reads similarly, although there's a little bit of variation, et cum baptizarentur Jesus. It adds the name of Jesus, that's one difference. Lumen magnum fulgebat de aqua, whereas the old Latin A was lumen ingens circumfulsit de aqua, slightly different. And then the last phrase, ita ut temerant omnes qui congregati erant. And so this could be translated, and while Jesus was being baptized, a great light flashed from the water so that all who gathered there were afraid. So we have these two Latin manuscripts that have this insertion. After it says John baptized Jesus, after the Lord overcomes the protest of John in verse 15, and before the description of Jesus when he was baptized went up straight away out of the water, these Latin manuscripts add what is essentially this sort of verse in between verses 15 and 16. Now let's look at what Metzger has to say about this variant and why he sees it as significant. So we'll pick up here his commentary on page 8. He says, according to Isho Dodd of Merv from the 9th century, I've never heard of this person, but it's apparently a 9th century commentator, and Dionysius Barsalabi from the 12th century, Tatian's Diatessaron also contained a reference to the light. And so he's saying there were two later commentators, one from the 9th century, one from the 12th century, who said that in the Diatessaron of Tatian, which would have dated to the late 2nd century, that there was this reference to the light, a light at the baptism of Jesus. And then he makes reference to a commentary on the Gospels by this person, Isho Dodd, from the 9th century. And here's the quotation, quote, and straightway, as the Diatessaron testifies, a great light shone, and the Jordan was surrounded by white clouds, and many troops of spiritual beings were seen singing praises in the air. And the Jordan stood still quietly from its course, its waters not being troubled. And a scent of perfumes was wafted from thence, for the heavens were opened, end quote. And this is taken from a translation of Isho Dodd by M.D. Gibson. So he quotes this, that this commentator from the 9th century said that in the Diatessaron there was a reference to light. And then there are, you know, a lot more expanded things. There were spiritual beings singing praises in the air. The waters of the Jordan stood perfectly still. There was a scent of perfume in the air. I don't think that Metzger is arguing for the credibility of any of those additions being original, but he is calling attention to the reference to light in the Diatessaron. He continues his comments. How much of this extract should be regarded as Tatianic, and how much may have been taken from other sources? Perhaps an early hymn is not known, but it is thought that in view of Ephraim's remark about, quote, the shining of the light upon the waters, commentary 4:5, at least the reference to the light on the Jordan was present in the Diatessaron. And so so he says, how much of the quote from Ishodad was really from Tatian? And then he cites another ecclesiastical writer, Ephraim, who makes reference to the shining of the light upon the waters in a commentary. Then the last paragraph is this: several other writers refer to the tradition of the light, including Justin Martyr, who says that after Jesus had gone down into the water, a fire was kindled in the Jordan. And then Epiphanius, after the voice came from heaven, says immediately a great light shone around the place. And so he's now citing Justin Martyr. I think Justin was died around 165 as making a reference to fire kindled in the Jordan when Jesus was baptized. And another, again, early writer, Epiphanius, saying, talking about a great light shining around the place. And so now whether or not Justin Martyr or Epiphanius were trying to say that's what the text of the gospel or the gospel of Matthew that they had said this, or whether they were simply talking about the power of the baptism and it was as if a light had shone or as if a fire was kindled, we don't know. But Metzger is simply calling attention to this, and he seems to be raising the question of whether or not there might have been a tradition of a fire or a light that was there when Jesus was baptized. Now, let's think about this comment that Metzger adds. It's not these insertions that are in these two Latin manuscripts. These don't appear in any Greek manuscripts. Metzger and the editors of the modern critical Greek New Testament are not suggesting that these verses are original or that they should be added to the text. But who knows? In later generations, there may be people who will come along and say that they should be added. I don't know. There are no modern translations that incorporate this insertion between Matthew 3, verses 15 and 16. Why then do we think that Metzger would want to call attention to this otherwise what seems to be obscure and maybe even bizarre insertion that is found in only two extant Latin manuscripts? So I was thinking about that, and I think there is probably a reason that Metzger would want to give emphasis to this. And here are a few thoughts on it. First of all, why is this obscure insertion found in only two versional manuscripts included in the apparatus of the Nestle 128th edition? And why did Metzger choose to offer commentary upon it within his influential textual commentary? And as I thought about that, I thought perhaps this was done in order to introduce the idea of late additions to the text that expand the narrative and offer further spurious details. And so maybe Metzger is trying to say, here's an example of later scribes attempting to expand. They have curiosity about maybe what else might have happened. I mean, you can look at this 9th century commentary, and at the baptism of Jesus, you've got spiritual being singing, you've got the water becoming abnormally calm, you've got perfume in the air, And, you know, in these Latin manuscripts, these two manuscripts, there is a light that shines out, a great light that shines out. And I think he might, again, be trying to give emphasis to this idea of spurious insertions being placed into the text. And again, I'm trying to think like a modern text critic here. And I think by doing so, he's trying to say that this might justify the identification of passages that are disputed in the traditional text, like the traditional ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20, like the account of the angel stirring the waters in John 5, 3 and 4, like the account of the woman taken in adultery, or like the Ethiopian's confession in Acts 8:37, or even like the three heavenly witnesses in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And he's saying, okay, see, there's a whole tradition of crazy, zany insertions being made into the text, and these things are obviously late, they're obviously secondary, they're obviously spurious. And just as we're not going to include this insertion between verses 15 and 16, we're not going to include these other disputed, spurious passages in other places within the New Testament. And as I read this, I recalled that several years back, when I attended the conference on the woman taken in adultery passage at Southeastern Seminary, I believe that one of the speakers, and I don't know if it was Tommy Wasserman or maybe one of the other speakers, and I'm trying to think of the woman who co-wrote the book on the Prickly Pear Adulterer with Tommy Wasserman, Jennifer Knust, might have been her. But I seem to remember that one of them brought up this insertion, and I think they did so in reference to Justin Martyr, and they were giving it as an example of how later persons could attempt to expand upon and add spurious material. So my hunch is that's the reason why Metzger was interested in giving so much attention to this insertion. I was thinking about that, though, that it's possible that we could flip this thing around and we could say that, on the contrary, it should be pointed out that this spurious insertion in these two Latin manuscripts was not in the end widely accepted or acknowledged. It leaves no trace in the Greek manuscript tradition. And so the argument might be reversed. And the fact that this spurious insertion was not accepted in the mainstream and by the majority of Christians who were the guardians of the text, that this shows, gives evidence that early Christians rejected spurious augmentations such as these, and it demonstrates the purity of the passages that have been challenged, but withstood those challenges and tenaciously persisted in the tradition, like John 5:4, the angel stirring the water, or like Acts 8:37, the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. So the authentic passages persisted and were tenacious, whereas inauthentic ones, like this one that's suggested as an insertion between verses 15 and 16 in Matthew 3, were rejected, and they had no place. They stopped being copied, and they were just a blip, an anomaly that fell to the wayside. So that's the first of the three textual variants that Metzger discusses. The next two both come in the same verse, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And so I want to move on and look at this verse in particular. And I read the first half of it in relation to the last variant. And let me see if we can just turn to Matthew 3:16. Let's just start with the English to give us some orientation. And one of the things you see is that The variants here do not affect greatly the translations, whether it's a translation based on the traditional text or a translation based on the modern text. So in the King James Version, it reads, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." And I've underlined there the little prepositional phrase, "unto him," and then the conjunction "and," because those are the two points in the Greek narrative where there's going to be a textual variant that Metzger is going to address in the commentary. Just to compare it, we can look at the NIV based on the modern text, and it says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened." And notice it doesn't say heaven was opened to him or unto him. That's significant, and it's going to drop that because of it, it's following the modern critical text. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him." On the other hand, it's going to retain the conjunction that's going to be disputed, even though it's going to be disputed in the modern critical text. It's there in the traditional text. And then the ESV, we see, includes both of the disputed variants that appear in the traditional text. So it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." So that gives us our English orientation. And let's move on now to look at the Greek. And I've given three different printed Greek editions for us to compare. First of all, I've given the TR from the Trinitarian Bible Society edition edited by Scrivener that follows pretty much the last edition of Beza. And it says there, "Kai baptistes ha Jesus." So we've got the conjunction "kai" and "ha Jesus," Jesus. And you've got a passive participle, and Jesus being baptized, anabe, went up, euthus, immediately or straightway, apo to hudatas, out of the water, kai idu, and behold, aneokthesan auto. And there was opened to him, hoi uranoi, the heavens, or and the heavens were opened auto. The auto here is important. It's a masculine dative singular pronoun, to him or unto him, as it's rendered in the King James Version. And then kai and iden, he saw, ta pneuma tu theu, the Spirit of God, kata binon. Here it is a participle from that is modifying ta pneuma, the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is coming down. Jose, as peristeron, a dove, kai, and erkamenon, another participle that is modifying ta pneuma, and coming ep auton, on him. The next reading that I have is from the 1904 Ecumenical Patriarchate, which is an Eastern Orthodox approved text, and it reflects the majority text or the so-called Byzantine text. And you will notice, if you look at the text, that it is exactly the same as the TR, exactly the same. The Scrivener that I've given here is without any breathing marks and accents, but the Ecumenical Patriarchate text of 1904 includes all of them. And if you look at it, it is exactly the same. Now, so those are two examples of the traditional text, the TR and the majority text. In this case, the TR and the majority text agree. They both read exactly the same. Let's go down now to two examples of the modern critical text. And we'll start with the Westcott and Hort. Oops. Let's go go back to this. There we go. Let's go start with the Westcott and Hort of 1881. And it begins, Baptistes de ha Jesus. And so if you compare the previous two, the TR and the Byzantine, you'll see that it's different in that it doesn't begin with a chi, and instead it has a post-positive conjunction, de. Then, euthus, anabe, apo, tu, hudatas, chi, idu, e ne ok theson, hoi, huranoi. Now, what's missing here is the alto. The alto, which is there in the TR, and the alto that is there in the Byzantine is not there. So it simply says, and behold, the heavens were open, not and behold, the heavens were open to him. And it continues, Kai, Aiden, it's just pneuma. It's missing the definite article, ta, and it's pneuma theu. It's also missing the definite article that precedes theu in the TR and in the Byzantine text. And then kata binon, hose, peristeron. And then there's no chi. There's a chi in the Byzantine. There's a chi, the conjunction in the TR, but it's not there in Westcott and Hort. Erkamenon ep auton. Now, let's go down to the Nesselon 28th edition. And I've also given the Westcott and Hort without any breathing or accents, but I've given the Nesselon 28th edition with the breathings and the accents. And we see that it agrees with Westcott and Hort in that it doesn't have the initial chi, but instead has the postpositive de. But then when we get to auto, it puts the auto to him in brackets. And when there are brackets in the Nesselon 28th, it means there is a question about the authenticity of this passage. And it also puts in brackets the definite article before pneuma and the definite article before theu. And it also puts in brackets the chi, the conjunction chi. And so it's maybe not as radical as the Westcott and Hort, which mainly just took those things out. It puts them back in, but it puts them in brackets to say there's a question about the authenticity of these parts of the verse. And so let's look at this next. This is the same four readings from the four different editions, but I simply have gone through and made bold and underlined the parts of the text where there is some difference between them. And one thing I didn't point out before that this just called to my mind is you can see in the TR and in the Byzantine, there's a word order issue. So you got the verb first, anabe, and you've got then the adverb, euthus. But in the modern critical text, the words are simply reversed. You've got the euthus, the adverb first, and you get the verb second in Westcott and Hort, and you get the same thing in the Nesselon 28th edition. But the thing that is most striking when we look at the NA28, the modern critical text of today, is the appearance of these brackets. So there's a question about auto. Is it that the heavens were opened unto him? Is it the spirit of, we would literally say the God. In an English translation, we would simply say he saw the spirit of God. And do we have the conjunction and? So he saw the spirit of God coming down as a dove and coming upon him. Now, when you look at the NA28 and you see those brackets, I think instinctively one thinks this is a verse that there are major questions about. There are major questions about the content of this, as opposed to when you look at the texts of the TR or the Ecumenical Patriarchate 1904 edition, where there aren't any brackets. The text is simply presented as not an apparatus. This is the text of the church. This is the text of God's people, those editions are saying. Of course, they don't set out to be a scholarly edition. And the question is, why do we accept translations that are based on scholarly editions that introduce question and doubt about the authenticity versus translations that are based on, for lack of a better term, it's somewhat abused, but an ecclesiastical text. So let me look now at the variants that Metzger chooses to discuss in his textual commentary. You will notice, again, looking at Matthew 3:16 in NA 28, there are four places where there are brackets, but Metzger chooses only to discuss the first of these and the last. He just chooses to discuss the alto and the chi. And so I want to briefly look at these two variants. So the first one in Matthew 3:16 is whether or not the alto to him, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Metzger gives this a C reading. So he ranks the readings, and if he's pretty sure that it's right, he'll give it an A reading, less sure a B, and then the lowest level, a C rating. By the way, there's not even in the, I don't think in the Nestle-Aland apparatus, is there a discussion of the leading chi and why they dropped that in favor of the post-positive de. But the discussion, again, the textual commentary is about the dative singular, masculine dative singular pronoun, alto, to him. So I looked at the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, and I looked at the manuscript evidence that they provide there, and here is what it says. What is in support of the traditional text, which would be to include alto? So first of all, with respect to the Greek manuscripts, we find that the first corrector of Aleph or Sinaiticus included alto. It's also there in Codex C, Ephraemi Rescriptus, which is one of the oldest unseals. It's there in a supplement to Codex Beza. It's also there in the unseals K, L, P, and W, Washingtonianus. Again, one of the oldest unseal manuscripts is Codex W. It's there in Gamma, Delta. Then with respect to the minuscule manuscripts, it's there in Family 1. It's in Family 13. It's in minuscule 33, 565, 579, 700, 892, 1241, 1424. It's also in lectionary manuscript 844. And it is the majority reading. It is found in the vast majority of extant manuscripts of this verse that we have in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Then among the versions, the early translations, it's in the Vulgate and part of the Old Latin. It's in the Syriac Peshitta. It's in the Syriac Harclean. It's in the Middle Egyptian. It's in the Boharic Coptic. And among the church fathers, it's found in Irenaeus. So there's overwhelming, early, broad geographical support. And it was the majority text reading to include alto, the heavens were open unto him. In support of the modern critical text position, however, which would favor the omission of alto, as it is in the NIV, a translation based upon an assumption that alto is not original, the Greek manuscript support is the following. The original hand of Aleph or Sinaiticus, again, there was a corrector who came along and added it, but the original hand did not have it. And Codex B, which is Vaticanus, and among the Greek manuscripts, that's it, other than lectionary manuscript 2211. So apparently, assuming that this is an exhaustive list in the NA-28 apparatus, there are only two Greek unseals that do not have the Auto, but they are the two heavyweights so beloved since the time of Westcott and Hort among modern scholars. Among versions, there are some Vulgate manuscripts that omit Auto. The Old Syriac, the Sinaitic, and the Curetonian omit it, the Sahidic Coptic. And among the church fathers, there are some Latin manuscripts of Irenaeus and Cyril of Jerusalem that apparently do not have the Auto. Let's go on and look at the second variant. Let me read Metzger's entry. So here's his entry on this second of three variants. He says, the joining of the original hand of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, the Old Syriac, and Irenaeus, the Latin of Irenaeus, in support of the shorter reading makes a very strong combination, which might well be regarded as the original text. Again, Metzger's wording is always so interesting. It might well be regarded as the original. He doesn't say it is the original. He says it might well be. And also, he's putting forward here his bias towards the shorter reading. On the other hand, however, it is possible that copyists, not understanding the force of Auto, omitted the word as unnecessary. In order to show this balance of possibilities, the committee enclosed Auto within square brackets. So at least he says, we admit that the copyist could have omitted the word, and so we don't know whether it should be in or out. We're uncertain, and so we're just going to put it in brackets. So let's go on now to the third variant that is discussed, third of three. And this is, again, the conjunction chi. So you got the reference to him seeing the Spirit of God coming down as a dove and resting on him or coming upon him. The KJV language is the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So, but the key thing here is the and, simply the conjunction chi, and. So once again, let's look at the external evidence. Let's look at the external evidence. In support of the traditional text, which would include the chi, we have the following Greek manuscripts. The second corrector of Sinaiticus. It's there in Codex C, a Framiver Scriptus, again, one of the oldest. It's there in D, Codex Beza, also one of the oldest unseal manuscripts we have. It's in K, it's in L, it's in P, it's in Washingtonianus. It's in Gamma, Delta. Now turning to the minuscules, it's in Family 1, Family 13, 33, 565, 579, 700, 892, 1241, 1424, and it's in Lectionary 2211. And in the end, it is in the majority of extant Greek manuscripts. So it's overwhelming, early, widespread acceptance of there is a conjunction chi there. It's also in the versions, in the old Latin manuscripts F and L, the Clementine Vulgate, the old Syriac, Sinaitic and Curetonian, and in the church fathers in Irenaeus. Well, let's flip it over. What about in support of excluding chi, getting rid of the conjunction? And among the Greek manuscripts, the witnesses are the original hand of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That's it. Two Greek manuscripts do not have the chi, but it's the two heavyweights, the two that are so beloved of modern text critics. Among the versions, it's not there in the Vulgate and in part of the Old Latin. And among the church fathers, it's not there in the Latin manuscripts of Irenaeus, apparently where this verse would be quoted. We don't have the specific manuscripts, but we're trusting here the editors of the NA-28 in giving us this information. So three variants in Matthew chapter 3. One is the insertion between verses 15 and 16. The other two that are discussed by Metzger are these two rather minor variants in verse 16. So let's talk a little bit about some analysis of these two variants within Matthew 3:16. For both examples in verse 16, we see the overwhelming influence of two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And we're going to see this over and over again, I'm sure, as we continue to go through Matthew. And that is the amazing weight that is given to these two manuscripts. Just because they don't have the conjunction chi, it's put in brackets in the NA28. You know, there's a certain apologist who loves to talk about the papyri. What about the papyri? As we saw, there's no papyri evidence for Matthew 3:16. But what we do have is what we can see clearly is the overwhelming weight given to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Second observation, the modern critical text provides us with a text fraught with uncertainty, as indicated by the frequent brackets. Now with the CBGM, they're doing something different from brackets. They're putting diamonds in the text, but the sense is essentially the same. Here's a variant, and we're not sure what the proper text should be. And we see that four places in chapter 3, verse 16, where there are brackets placed around parts of the text saying we're not sure about it. And in this case, in the case of Matthew 3:16, it only deals with what seem to be minor matters, like one pronoun, two articles, a conjunction. But the cumulative weight of this on the reader is a lack of certainty, a lack of confidence on the text of Scripture. In the end, I think there is absolutely no reason to abandon the traditional text of Matthew chapter 3. And I think taking a look at the variants, taking a look at what Metzger says about them doesn't sway me one bit from wanting to affirm with all confidence the authority of the traditional text. You know, one thing I didn't do, let me back up. I want to read what Metzger says about the chi that he gave, to which he gave a C rating. So let me go back. I forgot to do that. He wrote, "No transcriptional or dogmatic considerations seem to have been at work here, and the parallels offer no assistance in deciding between the readings with or without chi. On the strength of the diversity of textual groups that support chi, the committee retained the words in the text, but in order to reflect the possibility that chi, being absent from early representatives of both Alexandrian and Western text types, namely the original hand of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and some old Latin manuscripts and Irenaeus, may not have been part of the text originally, enclosed it within square brackets." So, again, I want to just make sure I had a chance to read that. Let me go back to my final analysis again. I don't see any compelling reason why one would think that he needed to improve upon the text of Matthew 3 as it already stands in the received text, as it is there in the text that reflects the text in the majority of extant manuscripts of the New Testament. And once again, we see, I think, the weaknesses of the modern critical text position in that they are so dependent upon Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Again, it's not the papyri, it's the weight of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that have exerted so much influence and have resulted in changes to modern translations that I think are unnecessary. Well, this is going to bring this edition of Word Magazine to a conclusion. I hope that you have found this episode to be helpful in understanding better the text of Scripture. And I'm going to look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.